The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning back to Zephaniah chapter 1 in this New Year's series, in this new series through this minor prophet, as we are looking at the summary of the first nine minor prophets, the message that Zephaniah is preaching to the nation of Judah, specifically and purposefully to King Josiah, as he is king and Judah has become king at the age of 8 years old, and then in his reign, as he began to grow into his throne, he came to seek the Lord and to want to be obedient like his ancestor and Zephaniah's ancestor, Hezekiah, to return the people to God through a time of reform and revival. This morning we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, this is our second message in a series titled, the series titled, The Day of the Lord. And this message is titled, Creation Consumed. We're understanding that Zephaniah is telling us in these two verses this morning, he's telling us about the coming judgment, the coming wrath of God upon sin. And we're going to be looking at an overview of several passages all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, to see the fulfillment of the very prophecy that we're going to read this morning. So, to review, in our introduction last week, we looked at the days of Josiah. Josiah was the king in Judah during the ministry of Zephaniah. They were cousins, both descended from Hezekiah. They were both instrumental in reforms that happened in the land, destroying idol worship, preparing the temple, rediscovering the law of God, and bringing revival to the land through a renewal of the covenant and a renewed observance of Passover again in the land. As we learn the signs of the times, as we learn what the prophet and the people and the king were facing, we see again that this book is divided into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 describes for us the coming day of the Lord. And that phrase appears more in this chapter and a few verses than it does anywhere else in Scripture. We're going to begin by examining part of that this morning. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 8, there's a specific list of judgments against specific nations where God, through the prophet, tells Judah and Jerusalem, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and others about specific judgments that he's about to bring on those nations. And then he closes in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, where we see in the last section an anticipation of the return of God's blessing, the hope that if the people will repent and return, God is going to come back and restore himself to his people and bring blessing to them. Well, now in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. These two verses, a description of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And there is so much here in just these two verses. There is man and beast, fish and fowl, cut off from the face of the earth. And this is what God says, so we know that it's going to be done. Now, in thinking about this and taking notes on these verses, I wrote down, this is quite the positive prosperity gospel, wishy-washy, evangelifist message from the throne of the Most High, wouldn't you say? Can you even imagine hearing these verses read by somebody of that ilk, reading about man and beast, fish and birds being consumed, the wicked being wiped off the face of the earth. How popular a message did this have to be for this to be the first thing that we're told that Zephaniah preached? Before he blamed the wicked nations, or before he blamed a specific people for anything, you know, the part of judgment that we like is where God blames somebody else. Instead, he gives us this stunning overview, a terrible summary of destruction that is guaranteed, that is promised, is coming in the future. Now, we do know from the context, as we move through the prophecy in chapter 1, that some of what Zephaniah addresses is coming in the form of the Babylonian exile of Judah, the judgment of God upon his people for their stubborn sinfulness. We know in history when that captivity happened. We know from the scriptures who was there. We know what they experienced for those 70 years of judgment in Babylon. And we know that while they were there in captivity, the Medes and Persians invaded and conquered the Babylonians. After that, the Greeks came and conquered the Medes. All of that was foretold by Daniel. Well, as history unfolds, and as God's hand is seen in judging the nations, we quickly learn that here in these verses, there's more here than just nation rising against nation. There's more here than just the Babylonian exile and return. People and animals are about to be totally consumed from the land, and not just the land, but all of the earth. Now, we know with the Babylonian exile that pets and animals were taken into captivity. Some people were left, though. Some came back later and rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. So we know that Zephaniah is talking about here. We know what he's talking about here when he relays this message from the Lord that he's going to utterly consume everything from the face of the earth. He's not just talking about the Babylonian exile. The phrase that's used here in the Hebrew for consume is literally that God is going to scrape the surface of the earth clean. It's the idea that when you take a plate with leftovers on it and scrape it into the garbage disposal, he's going to scrape the earth clean. Men and animals, birds, fish, everything is going to be consumed from off the face of the earth. When he mentions in verse 3, by the way, that he's going to remove the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, the word that God is going to remove the wicked there, leaving behind a stumbling block. Actually, the word for stumbling block means he's leaving only a pile of rubble. Stumbling blocks can be translated, the same word is ruins, a pile of refuse. So there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide from this judgment. He says, I'm going to cut off man and beast from the face of the earth. Specifically, I'm going to scrape the earth clean of the wicked, and all that is going to be left is a pile of rubble, something that you would trip over if you were out for a hike. This is definitely worse than any captivity by a foreign nation. There are terms here that are used that are similar to when God talks about Noah and the flood. And listen to this. In Genesis 6:7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Man and beast from the face of the earth. It's the same language. This is catastrophic destruction of all living things. No wonder people don't want us to read Zephaniah. In Genesis 6:17, God says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, the exception to that judgment, we know in Genesis 6:8 and in verses 18 and 19, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So we see that the word of the Lord to Zephaniah is very similar to his words to Noah. In Genesis 7, 21 through 23, we read, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. If we're to look for a difference, the only difference in the two passages here is that in the flood, everything that breathed the air was destroyed and fish were not affected, unless you count those sea life that we find their fossils on the tops of mountains now. But in Zephaniah, even the fish are going to be consumed. In this judgment, Zephaniah is talking about every created living creature on the earth being subject to destruction. Now, some scholars, and again, studying the book of Zephaniah, I use the term loosely. Some scholars tell us that Zephaniah is trying to shock Josiah, that he's trying to shock Judah, and that he's using hyperbole. Now, that's a big, fancy word. What is hyperbole? Well, that's to say that Zephaniah was exaggerating. It's like we would say, I called you a million times and you never answered. A million, really? A million times? That is hyperbole. Some believe that he was only warning about the Babylonian captivity. They say that he was making it sound worse than it would really be. And trust me, it was bad. But by making it worse, they think he was trying to create an urgency in the hearts of the people to repent. So maybe the prophet was taking creative license with God's word. Maybe he was trying to overstate things to make a point, to impress upon his hearers the need to take the message seriously. Because nothing makes people take you more seriously than overstating your case, right? We need to remember that when God says something, God says something. And when he says something, he means it. His word is sure. And when the prophet begins his prophecy here about the day of the Lord, in which all these things are going to happen, we need to see just how serious this day will be in the history of creation. This also serves to remind us that the sin of Adam affected all of creation, didn't it? It affected the whole earth. Living beings and plants, people and pollen, right? That's why we're all sniffing this morning, because we live in a fallen creation. In the curse, in Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." All of creation suffers under the curse for man's sin. In Romans 8:22, Paul tells us, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Why does the creation groan? What's the creation longing for? For redemption. To be remade. To be new. To be free from the curse and the stain of man's sin. See, in this fallen, cursed creation, if the fallen, cursed creation is going to be burned up and made anew, there's no reason to believe that Zephaniah is exaggerating. To make the case even more clearly, let's look at what the Bible has to tell us about the day of the Lord. The phrase, "the day of the Lord," appears throughout Scripture referring to the coming of Christ at the end of the age. This is the second coming. But for us, even as we read this morning in 1 Thessalonians, this is a day of hope, a day of comfort, a day of rejoicing, a day of worship. This is going to be a glorious day, the culmination of history and God's plan of redemption. We should be eagerly waiting the day of Christ's return. But what does the day of the Lord mean for the lost? What does the day of the Lord mean for those in danger of judgment? It means wrath. It's the beginning of their end. It is a horrible, terrible day of God's holy wrath and justice being poured out on all of the earth. Let me read for you just a few of the verses that describe the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13:6 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it." Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2:11, "The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Well, the answer there is only those in Christ can endure. Obadiah 1:15 says, "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." In Acts 2:20, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached in Jerusalem, he preached, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And Peter also wrote in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." It does not sound like a fun day if you have nowhere to hide, does it? This is the day when all that has been tainted by sin will be removed, destroyed, consumed, wiped off the face of the earth by the wrath of our holy God. The Babylonian captivity is going to be a mere foretaste of the full wrath of God for sin. So to understand these two verses and all that is enveloped and in the scope of just these two verses, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Here we're going to see the details of the outworking of how God will accomplish the things that He said in Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. Those two verses, for them to be fulfilled, it'll actually take us looking at Revelation 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 16. Just to see what happens in these two verses. Revelation 5 is the familiar passage of the Lamb taking the scroll. And I want to explain the scene to you, to show you what is happening as Jesus takes and opens the scroll that no man could open. Because within this scroll, we find the details of how God accomplishes the destruction that's prophesied in Zephaniah through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Revelation 5, we begin, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is what John sees. And it's amazing that this can even be put into words. He explains it for us. God the Father sitting on the throne holding a scroll with seven seals. Now understand the significance there. We'll start with the seals that are sealing up the scroll. You know, in the olden days, so to speak, when a king wanted to send a message to someone, he would seal the message to secure and to authenticate it. He would stamp his signet ring into a hot wax seal on the message. So the person who received the message would know immediately it had come from the king. And a message from the king was always important because it was a message from the king to you. So John is describing God on the throne holding a scroll that has been sealed seven times. And the trouble is that they can't find anybody who has the authority or the ability to take the scroll from God to open it and to read, to even look at the message contained in the scroll. Imagine if you had a scroll with a king's seal, and you opened it, but imagine it wasn't addressed to you. The seal is not the only thing that was going to be broken that day, would it? That in some places, you could be put to death for that. If you broke a seal and opened a message and read a message that was to someone else from the king, that, if it wasn't written to you, could carry the death penalty. A message with seven seals is obviously a critically important document. It is secure. Its message is a secret, and no one that doesn't have the proper station or rank can take the scroll, can open the scroll, can look at the scroll, can even handle the scroll. As John sees this, then suddenly somebody from the body of believers that are surrounding the throne of God in the heavens proclaims, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Jesus has the authority. He's earned the right to take and to open this scroll. How did he earn that right? To know that, we have to understand what the scroll contains. This scroll, one way to look at it, it is the title deed to the earth. God holds it. Creation is His to do with as He pleases. This is God's claim of sovereign ownership. And the penalty for those who have stained what is His with sin. And Jesus is going to take the scroll, break open each of the seven seals by His authority as the Redeemer, as the one who suffered the judgments for sin that are described in the scroll, standing as a substitute for His people. God had given Adam and Eve dominion over creation, hadn't He? And they, by their sin, plunged it into the curse. God is reversing the curse through this penalty of the pouring out of His wrath to destroy this tainted creation. And this is how we understand what it means to say that Jesus died for the world. Not every individual in the world, not just for sinners, but His death also has redeeming value for creation, for the cosmos itself. In giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin, He and He alone has earned the right to open and to read this scroll. In verse 8 of Revelation 5, it continues, "Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever." This is an account of all of creation declaring the glory of God. The simple act of taking the scroll from God by Jesus demands worship and praise from around the throne, reverberating throughout all of creation. This is the moment for which all of creation has been expectantly waiting. Jesus is about to redeem the creation. I don't know about you, that gives me goosebumps. Jesus is about to take what is His and redeem creation. In Revelation 6, then, we begin to see that every time He breaks one of these seals, something happens on the earth. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 gives us a report on what happens when the first seal is broken. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We might have questions about who this is when you start to get into the symbolism of the book of Revelation. But what we do know is that somebody is let loose on a white horse to conquer, to subdue the earth. Some will say that this is Christ wearing His crown riding a white horse. However, Christ comes later. He does come riding a horse, but He comes with a sword. And He doesn't come wearing one crown. He comes wearing many crowns. So who's going to be loosed on the earth to bring all people under His subjection? The commentators that agree with me say that this very well might be the Antichrist. The one promising world peace if people will worship Him as the Messiah who was to come. By His deceptive, demonic power, the Antichrist will usher in a time of peace. He will have the nations at His beck and call. He is the counterfeit. You understand, Antichrist does not mean anti like we think of anti as against Christ. Anti in Greek means another. Another Christ. Someone to present Himself with a crown and a bow on a white horse as the Messiah who has come. Well, another reason that we believe that this is not Christ is because of what happens next. In verse 3 and 4, we see the second seal. When He opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Here now, after a false, deceptive time of peace, there's going to be blood. There's going to be conflict. The world is going to go to war, unlike we have ever seen throughout the history of man. The third seal in verses 5 and 6, when He opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This represents economic hardship and famine. Food is going to be scarce, and as a result, it's going to be expensive. So after a time of false peace and a world war, there's a collapse and desolation that leads to the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. When He opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. The term for pale there describes the color of describing the color of the horse. The color literally means a green color, as in decomposing flesh. This is death in the grave. Creation turns on itself. In this fourth seal, 25% of the world's population is killed. Now, you talk about percentages and ratios and math, and sometimes people just kind of glaze over. How many people is this? In today's terms, if we look at the population of the world right now today, if 25% of the population of the world were to die, that is 1,750,000,000 people who would die. That is 400 million more people than are in China or that are in India today. In fact, that's the total population of China plus the U.S. or India plus the U.S. all dead. 25% of the world population. Four seals. And a quarter of the world's population has been destroyed. But wait! There's more. Verses 9 through 11 shows us the fifth seal. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Here we see a special place where each martyr has and holds in the kingdom of God, a special seat directly under the throne of God. And at the breaking of this seal, these precious martyrs cry out for vengeance upon those who kill them. That will happen in time, we're told. But at this point, we're also told that there are more to be added to their number. There are more who will be faithful even unto death. More, as the book of Hebrews tells us, of whom the world is not worthy. Verses 12 through 17 finds the sixth seal opened. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Absolute cosmic chaos. The earth literally will be disjointed by a worldwide earthquake. The moon is going to look red like blood. The stars can't even be seen. The smoke of the destruction blots out sunlight. And people know exactly why this is happening, because they beg for death, because they know this is God. And rather than turn to Him in faith and repentance, they seek death, thinking that that's going to spare them. How futile is it to flee the wrath of God for your sin by pursuing death for yourself? That's going to be a rude awakening, isn't it? Thinking you're escaping the wrath of God through death only to step into eternity with no atonement, no pardon, with no mediator, with no advocate. To see the seventh seal, we have to move to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 gives us the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there's a theological joke here. You know that this tells us that there will be no women in heaven for the first half hour, because there's absolute silence. And men who are there won't have anything to say. Absolute silence in heaven for half an hour. No, what's actually happening here is the awesome moment that is being unleashed warrants an awesome silence throughout all of creation. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now the scroll is open. And this seal is the prelude to seven trumpet blasts. The opening of the last seal is so awesome, again, it results in complete silence in all of creation for 30 minutes. Everything stops. Now, even a moment of silence can seem like a long time, can it? Imagine 30 minutes. We can't stand silence like this. In a prayer meeting, what happens if somebody doesn't pray for 15 or 20 seconds? People start to get nervous. Who's going to pray next? Maybe I need to pray next so it's not too quiet. We always feel like we have to fill the room with noise. If somebody doesn't pray for a minute, you know the preacher's got to close it down. We're done. Nobody has anything else to say, right? In a room full of people, if nobody talks, it gets uncomfortable very quickly. Imagine then the awe that results in a half hour of complete silence. And then imagine that silence being broken by a trumpet blast. Each of the seven trumpet blasts represent and reveal more judgment, more wrath, more of the penalty for sin poured out upon the earth. As Zephaniah has told us, the Lord is scraping the earth clean. In chapter 8, verse 7, we find the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Suddenly, the Environmental Protection Agency is out of a job. A third of the vegetation in the trees are burned up, including all the green grass. Creation is being consumed because of the sin of mankind. Verses 8 and 9 shows us the second trumpet. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A volcano erupts, and the devastation that results destroys a third of all sea life. So here we are. Seven seals and two trumpets in, 25% of people on the world are gone, a third of the trees, all the grass, a third of the sea life is devastated. Imagine the smoke. Imagine the destruction. Imagine the smell. This is the result of our sin. The third trumpet is described in verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Something like a meteor falls to the earth and poisons a third of the fresh water supply, so that if you drink it, you die. The fourth trumpet in verses 12 and 13. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So now a third of the sunlight, moonlight, and starlight is gone. The day is thrown into chaos. There's an angel literally flying around the atmosphere of the earth proclaiming woes, pronouncing a curse, saying how bad things are about to get. Each of these remaining three trumpets is going to be progressively worse than what has already come before. And remember, all of this is God's wrath towards sin, and we're not done yet. What did Christ pay for us? He paid for us the full penalty of the wrath of God. We're beginning to see how great and terrible that wrath is that He bore for us on the cross. When the world bears the penalty themselves, this is what it looks like. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet are described as the first, second, and third woe. And the word woe is a curse that means you're falling apart at the seams. You're beside yourself, falling to pieces. The first woe in Revelation 9, 1 through 11, I'll let you read the text there, but it says we see demons that are released from a pit. They're resembling or symbolized by great locusts bringing destruction on the earth. They torment people like a swarm of locusts that sting like scorpions. Verses 13 through 21 give us a second woe, where an army amasses from the east, a million men marching toward Jerusalem to confront the Antichrist. And we see from Revelation, as they come marching in, and as this conflict begins, just as these million men get to Jerusalem to attack what is there, Christ descends on a white stallion with a sword coming out of His mouth. This woe is the prelude to the Battle of Armageddon. In Scripture, Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. The final battle in the valley. And if you've ever seen this valley between two hills, Har Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, it is a small little hill out in the middle of the valley that is the ruins of every battle that's ever been fought there. Battles are fought between nations. The destruction is left in the valley and they just go and bury it. And then there's another battle decades or centuries later and they just bury it. There have been fantastic discoveries, archaeological discoveries out in the middle of that valley where all of these battles happen. Well, here is about to be the battle, the war to end all wars, literally, at the Valley of Megiddo. A battle that is so bad, the blood running off the field of battle will be like a river flowing as deep as a horse's bridle. And there's still another trumpet to blast. There's still another woe. In chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come in the time of the dead. That they should be judged, that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. Here at the seventh trumpet, we see God taking the nations, the kingdoms of this world for Himself. He is taking what is His. We turn to Revelation 16. We see seven more judgments that are to come. Yes, there's still more. Beginning to see how horrible sin is? The Revelation, the way it's written in a way very similar to a newspaper today where you have different sections that have a different focus and a different theme. So the book of Revelation is not always chronological. There are parentheses and there are times you go back and start over to see a different perspective of the story. Well, now as we move forward in the book, we're actually moving back in time, back to before the Battle of Armageddon, to the seven bowl judgments that are poured out on the earth to rid the stain of sin from creation. Begins for us in Revelation 16, 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Something very quickly about the mark of the beast. You're not going to take this by accident. People always say, oh, don't get a medical chip, don't get a stamp, don't get a tattoo, don't get whatever. Whatever the latest fad is, that it is the mark of the beast. You're not going to get it by accident. You get the mark of the beast by bowing and yielding yourself in allegiance and worship to the Antichrist. That's not going to be an accident when you do that. But those who bear the mark, those who refuse to repent, those who stand fast in their allegiance to the Antichrist, at the pouring out of this bowl, they're going to be stricken with a terrible stinking disease that affects them all over the earth. The second bowl, verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. All life in the sea ceased to be. It's exactly what Zephaniah said is going to happen. Creation is being consumed. All mankind is going to die. All the beasts, all the fish, all the birds, all are going to die. Verses 4 through 7 show us the third bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth bowl in verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given him to scorch men with fire. And all men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth bowl in verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Can you imagine pain so bad that the only way you find relief is by chewing your own tongue off? And they still blaspheme God, knowing it's Him, and they won't repent. The sixth bowl again sets the stage for the final battle. The sixth bowl in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. And the seventh bowl, when it's finished. Revelation 16, starting verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Same phrase, by the way, as it is finished. There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her a cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. To the end, through all of this, men continue to blaspheme God and refuse to repent. And again, when it says it's done, that's the phrase, it's finished. Now what's the difference between this, it is finished, and the first, it is finished? Well, after the first, Christ had paid our sin debt in full. He had borne the full wrath of God for us. But now, at the end, the lost are bearing the wrath of God forever, as the earth itself is cleaned from the stain of sin. These seven seals, these seven trumpets, these seven bowls represent for us what Jesus bore for us on the cross. This is what wrath looks like. This is the price He paid. A price that, when not mediated, will consume the entire creation. That's how serious this pronouncement of Zephaniah is. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. The wicked destroyed and nothing remaining but ruins waiting to be remade. To finish, then, we see that Zephaniah was not exaggerating, was he? We have to ask, how does this affect us? What should we do with this word? Beyond rejoicing that He's paid for our sin, praising God that He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, there are two things I think we need to know. The first is found in Revelation 3:10, written to the Church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This hour of trial is the time of tribulation. God says He will preserve His people. It does not mean that we will not be persecuted. It doesn't mean we will not suffer. It does not mean we will even be martyred. But it means we will have no reason to fear those who can kill the body, as Jesus said, because we have peace with the one who can kill the body and soul in hell. We do not need to fear men because of the wrath of God. We are secure in Christ. The other thing we need to understand in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about how often we are tempted to sin because of things that belong to this fallen world. Covetousness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And yet all of this that we see is temporary and is going to be burned up. And this is Peter's question to us. If all of this that has been tainted by sin is going to be burned up and consumed like what Zephaniah describes for us, then what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we live in this light? We need to rejoice knowing that the penalty for our sin, the wrath of God, has been satisfied by the blood of His Son shed for us. We need to rejoice this morning looking at these two verses in Zephaniah, looking at this overview from Revelation. We need to rejoice because we can proclaim this morning with faith and with assurance, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. As we look at this great and terrible day, we know that the message for us is a message of hope. We have been redeemed, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And yet, Father, we mourn for the world, for those who will be judged to this extent, who will bear up under this wrath, and who still, even in the midst of this wrath, will stiffen their necks and harden their hearts and blaspheme You and continue to refuse to repent. Father, we also confess this morning that they are no more guilty than we. And this reminds us how high a price Christ had to pay so that He might redeem us. As we've sung this morning, we thank You that You hide our souls in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry and thirsty land. We thank You that You keep us singing because Jesus is the sweetest name that we know. We thank You that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I pray that we would take this message to heart. First, to know that all that we see is going to be dissolved. So what manner of life should we live? But also to know that men and women are in danger of suffering this judgment. So we must proclaim to them the gospel. The good news, the hope of redemption, the plan of salvation settled from before time began. So that in this great and terrible day, there will also be a time to rejoice as You have secured the salvation of Your saints. Father, this morning, remind us the horrors and the high price of sin and move us to worship and to rejoice that Jesus paid it all. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.